Go in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, if you will. Today we're going to continue the series that I started a few weeks ago called 12 Scriptures that'll set on fire the course of your life. And if you remember, these scriptures are not passages that I randomly picked. They are scriptures that at some point in my life I committed myself to, because something happened in my life where I knew I needed some help. I need God's direction on that particular thing. Today we're going to talk about contentment. Contentment. Because of my study of contentment and because I had such a hard time with it, I ended up writing a book on it. And you can get it today. If the message today really speaks to you and you know that you're dealing with discontentment, the book's on sale, $8. Please get it. I believe it'll be a blessing to you. There, each chapter is followed by a series of questions to help that the truth of that chapter just really sink in. Anyway, or if you know someone that needs the book, you can give it to them. Now, I'll never forget driving the car all those years ago and my wife confronting me about my discontentment, basically about our finances and all that we couldn't do. And I remember sitting there, you know, I'm just driving, and she's challenging me. Let's just use that word, challenging me. And I remember thinking, get off your high horse. I mean, I've taught on this. I know more what the Bible says about contentment than you could even imagine. You don't even know as much as that. You're lecturing me. I said, man, someone needs to remind you of the scripture that says you need to get the log out of your own eye. Now, I'm driving. The smile on my face. You know, not a smile, but I'm driving. And anyway, she was right, of course. Dag nabbit. She was right. And it set me on a, you know, because I recognized that I wasn't very happy. You see, for years, I mean, our church had two pastors, and we couldn't afford to pay two pastors. And then when, really, we couldn't afford that. And then when the church started growing, we had to hire other pastors, and we couldn't give ourselves a raise because we felt responsible for them. We couldn't, anyway, long and short of it is, I remember feeling really sorry for myself. And I remember crying out to God. I don't know if it's a cry. God, this is why, one of the reasons why I didn't want to become a pastor in the first place. I told you I didn't want to do this. And this is one of the reasons. Here we are. I didn't want to be poor. I grew up in a pastor's home, and so often we couldn't have the, anyway. So I didn't want to do this, and here I am. I told you. You see, I was just tired of fixing things. The car would break, and I had to fix it because I couldn't take it anywhere. And I'm tired of getting phone calls that something was wrong at the house. I had to come home and fix it because I would try to fix it, and then I'd make it worse. And then it's what happens. God, praise God for YouTube. You know, YouTube will tell you how to fix anything. They make it sound so easy. It looks so easy. I was tired of not having money to go on the vacations I thought we should be able to. I wanted to buy a trailer, take my kids camping. I wanted to buy a truck. I want a truck to take my kids camping. Yes, and I wanted the trailer more than the truck. I'm sorry. Anyway. And then I started getting sarcastic with God. Don't do that. I remember specifically, God, I mean, really, if this is the way you treat people who are trying to commit themselves to you, I'm surprised anybody wants to follow you. That's what I told him. Yeah. I was in a great place. Anyway, my wife's challenge and my recognizing I was really discontent. I really felt like God really wasn't, you know, treating me properly. It sent me on a search for contentment because I knew somewhere that I'd read that the Bible says you could learn contentment. And Paul had learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was in. I thought, well, my goodness, he was in prison. And so I went to Philippians 4, what we're going to look at today. And when I read that passage, I ask myself a question. I wonder if the book of Philippians has a lot more to say about being content. And it does. And that's how, that book on contentment came about. It's all from the book of Philippians. So let's look at Philippians 4, 10 to 12. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity to give him an offering. Not, here it is, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. So Paul is saying here, what I understood from this passage clearly, is that Paul said, you and I can learn to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. That our circumstance doesn't have to dictate our happiness. Now, I knew enough to know that if I could live that way, it would set on fire the course of my life. I would experience the rest of my life from there on differently than most people around me, because Americans are happiness chasers. I don't know where I first heard that, but we are. The one thing I hear from people is, I just want my children to be happy. I hear that and I just want to go, No. You want them to follow Jesus. You want them to fulfill God's will for their life. But, you know, I'm not angry at them. It's just we all have been influenced by the dominant philosophy of our culture. Friend, I'd like you to fill in this blank for me. And it's just you and God, you and yourself. Fill in this blank for me. I will be happy when? I will be happy when I get a promotion at work. I'll be happy when I get a raise. I'll be happy when we get pregnant. I'll be happy when we get married. A nicer car, bigger house. You fill in the blank. I will be happy when? Now I'm going to, I'll be happy when. What happens if that blank never happens? What happens if that never happens? How many times have you and I heard ourselves say, if only I was married, if only we had this, if only we could go there, if only I could go on this cruise to the Caribbean, lay on the sand, have an iced tea, whatever they're going to give me, I would be happy. Only if I had a better job. A different spouse. In 2016, Americans spent $70 billion on lottery tickets. $70 billion with a B, lottery tickets. No wonder states all want to have lotteries. Now why? Because people think if they win the lottery, they're going to be happy. I challenge you to Google lottery winners and see what you find. It won't be encouraging. You'll find one story after another, horrible story. We're not going to go through them. Just trust me. More often than not, it's the worst thing that ever happened to them. In 1999, U.S. News and World Report, which was the magazine of my father. My father read that thing cover to cover every single, I think it came out once a week. They did a study in 1999 about the American dream. And they asked people, thousands of people, what would you need in your life right now to experience the American dream? And the number one answer was to make twice as much money as I make now. Number one answer. Well, I think we're all smart enough to recognize that as soon as their salary was doubled, if someone was to ask them that question, a few years down the road, they would say, double my salary. Because we're never satisfied. So what is contentment? What is it? Well, this is how I define it. after my study, and I have done, you know, maybe someone in here has done more, but I have done a lot on this because I had trouble with it. I mean, I deserve these things, for heaven's sake. The ability to enjoy life, to be happy regardless of circumstances. Where you are, what you don't have, what you do have, to be, I mean, just to be, just to enjoy life. Remember, Paul wrote these words when he was in prison. Paul tells us clearly that happiness is independent of circumstances. Do you know, that's a radical statement in America. Your happiness is independent of what you have, what you don't have, of your circumstances. That is anti-American culture thinking. It's radical stuff, if you really believe it. See, for years, I said I believed it. For years, I could have preached a message on it, but I didn't really believe it. Do you understand? I didn't live it. So here's the obvious question. Do you want to be content? Do you want to experience every day to its fullest? Well, the Bible says you can. But just so everybody is clear, I'm not simply saying that you surrender to fate. This is the wife you've given me, and I guess this is the best it's going to be. Okay, fine. I'm content now. Or the wife, I've done everything I think of. I have given him books. I have done everything. This is it. I can't. Divorce is an option. This is it for the rest of my life. Okay. It is what it is. It's not what I'm talking about. This is the cross, Lord. I guess I will bear it. I don't believe being content is being apathetic. I don't believe it's lazy. The Bible clearly tells us to always do our best. I drilled that into my children. If you do your best, cream will always rise to the surface. Young people, listen. You want to make it in this world, if you're working for somebody, go the extra mile. Work hard. If you see something, no one's doing it, just do it. Even if the boss said, just do it. Do it as if it was your business. And I guarantee that owner will see that. I guarantee, but business owners are looking for people who know how to work. They're looking for people who aren't saying, what can you do for me? But rather, what can I do for you? If you want to learn to be content, you and I have to begin by mentally, anyway, rejecting the philosophy of our culture, the dominant philosophy of our culture, which says it promises happiness, but it doesn't, and it's materialism. And materialism just kind of feeds into our sinful natures. We always want more. A little baby, the first thing, mine, 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 mine. And then pretty soon, it's more. I want more. I know I felt that way when I first tasted chocolate. More. I used to go to my grandparents' house, and they used to think, man, he sure has to go to the bathroom a lot. Well, what I would do is, I'd sneak in the kitchen, take the chocolate, run in the bathroom, run out, take some more chocolate, run in the kitchen. We always want more. Materialism. Materialism is the belief that this world is all that there is. It's all there is. This is it. And so materialism emphasizes physical comfort, pleasure, possessions, prestige, because this is all there is. You might as well get what you can now. It's all about right now. It's happiness now. But if materialism produces what it says, happiness, that would mean, now think about this, that would mean that 95% or maybe higher, 95% of this world's population is going to be miserable and unhappy. Because 95% of the world can't possibly have the possessions and stuff that you and I can't have. So that means they must, and we all know that's not true. just because they don't have things doesn't mean they're not happy. As a matter of fact, if you go on a mission trip, people go on a mission trip to like a third world country, they come back. What is the number one thing they say? I can't believe how happy those people. They don't have anything, but they're so happy. Should have been a clue. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. I've said it myself. So Paul says that we can learn how to be content. Well, how do we do that? I'm going to strip this down. You know I like things easy. I'm going to strip this down to three steps to learn how to be content in our culture. The first one, and you've got to do it, you have to reject materialism as a philosophy of living, a value core system. You have to reject it. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Jesus is telling you and I, reject materialism. It's bankrupt. It will not deliver what is promised. I tell you by the word of God, if you want to experience contentment, happiness, you must reject materialism as a core value in your life. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, he who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. You and I will always want more. Always. Because we're always thinking about ourselves. Jesus told us to seek his kingdom, his value system, and he would give us everything. In other words, he would give us the contentment and happiness that we're all looking for. But know this, rejecting materialism is not going to be easy. We're confronted with it every single day of our life. I mean, our kids, Daddy, can I have? Danny, can we? Daddy. Or Mom, whatever. Billboards, advertisements, radio, TV, friends, our own sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I deserve this. Throw down the credit card. This is what I need. This will satisfy the discontentment of my heart. No, it won't. It may for a period. You know, you get that new car. I've noticed something about older people. We don't buy new cars very often. You know why? It's a horrible investment. I mean, you get to be older, you know, hey, a two-year-old car is fine. But, you know, you want that car, the new smell. We got a brand new van, loved it. Went up to the mountains, kids start throwing up in it. True is true. Of course, Mary, honey, it was my fault, if you remember, because I was driving too fast on all those roads and the kids just got sick, threw up everywhere. I still remember, parked the side of the road and my son is just barfing and he'd already barfed the side of the car. And you know, what do you do in the middle of nowhere and there's just dirt and there's a bunch of throw up? It's just, there's not a whole lot you can do. Have you ever heard of the phrase destination sickness? Have you ever heard of that description, destination sickness? I tried to find out where it came from, and it's in a couple Christian books. But destination sickness is when you've worked for years or decades to get what you think will make you happy, and instead you find yourself empty, lonely, unhappy, miserable, and depressed. Pete Maravich. I don't know a lot about basketball, but this young man was amazing. Amazing. When he was in junior high, he played for he played on the varsity basketball team. When he was in junior high, best player. When he got to college, LSU Division I NCAA, he scored 3,667 points, which has never been equaled. Never. Never. Well, what about, nope, sorry. What about, nope, sorry. Now, this is what's incredible about this. He did it before the three-point shot. There were no three-pointers. And when he played basketball in 1968 in the late 60s, early 70s, you couldn't play on varsity until your sophomore year. So he did this in 3 years. He scored, in his college, he averaged 44.5 points a game without three-pointers. Many games he scored over 60 points. Your mind just kind of goes tilt. Well, how many points could he have scored if there wasn't three-pointers? So he obviously goes into the NBA, played for 10 years, five-time All-Star, all kinds of awards. And one of the things, because I heard his testimony, one of the things that he wanted to be the first professional player to make $1 million a year. Guess what? He made $1 million a year. First one. Now, that doesn't seem like very much, but way back then it was, no one had ever done it. He'd done it all. And there he was, locked in his bedroom, curtains closed, sinking in a black hole of depression. He'd come out once in a while to eat, but not very often. His wife, his family, his former teammates, his doctors, they were all worried about him. And they were worried, really worried about him because his mother had committed suicide a few years earlier. So there he was. He had everything. Have you ever heard, you can get a video, it's called Pistol Pete, and that's what they used to call him, because he used to shoot the ball like this. But anyway, kind of from the, and he developed that because he was a little kid, 12, 13 years old, he's playing on varsity for the high school, and the ball was so big, it was down here. But anyway, that's another story. But I heard his testimony, and he said, I had everything I'd ever thought would make me happy. More even. And there I was in my bedroom just wanting to die. There was no use going on. The only thing, the only reason I would think would to continue living was for my wife and kids. That's it. Only thing keeping me from doing something radical was that. And there in his bedroom, depressed, he remembered that a friend of his years earlier when he went to LSU had invited him to a campus crusade meeting. And at that meeting, he only went once, but he heard the gospel. So there on the edge of his bed, in his bedroom, he says, okay, God, if you're real, Jesus, come into my life. And Jesus powerfully met him, changed his life, completely changed his life. I couldn't help but think, if Pete Maravich wouldn't have become a Christian, what would have happened to him? I think he, you know, all probability, he'd gone to a psychiatrist and they would have given him some pills, right? This is the answer. If you live in a culture that believes in materialism, if you're not happy, the only way that they can help you is to sedate you. If you have destination sickness, the only thing they can help you with is maybe, you know, get some exercise, can you do something, and here's some pills. The point is, destination sickness is real. It's where materialism gets you. In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. Jesus tells us that the deceitfulness of thinking that gaining wealth is going to make you happy. Well, it isn't, and you're going to miss out on what God has for you. So how can we separate ourselves from the dominant value system of our culture that we're attacked with every day? That even our own selves tell us, I need this to be happy. Our kids are saying, I need this to be happy. And you want to give your kids anything? That's the problem. We want to give our kids anything that they want. Well, within reason. So how can we separate ourselves from this value system? First and foremost, you and I have to embrace what God says about money and possessions. You got to first commit yourself, I may not feel that way, but this is the truth. Doesn't matter what other people say, doesn't matter what my heart says, the truth, what God says about money and possessions. Secondly, you never, 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 never make any decision based on money. You want to live a horrible life, just start basing all your decisions on how can I get more money. You and I need to make decisions based on God's word, his leading, prayer, and godly counsel. So often Mark and I have seen, especially young couples, move somewhere, do something, take a job, sure, it's just only because of money, and it usually doesn't work out very good. Often you hear people say, or maybe have heard yourself say, I can't live on what I make. I just can't live. Let me tell you something. I've never made more money in my life and never been so poor. I just tell you right now. Nothing. Well, no, I do have $5, $6, $7. I have $8 in my pocket. Wealthy man. Jeez. I'd have more, but I had oatmeal this morning at Jack. No, the Arches. McDonald's. Don't laugh. It's good. It's got apples, raisins. It's good. And the most important ingredient, lots of brown sugar. That's this thing. I can't live on what I make. I think a more accurate statement would be, I just can't live the lifestyle I think I deserve on what I make. This is the attitude that gets us in trouble with credit cards. Mary and I, at a certain point in our life, we owed $17,000, not proud of it, 17 grand on a credit card. And you get to that place, you go, what did you spend the money on? No. You did it together. And it's usually because you think you needed something. You needed that vacation. You needed this and that and the other. And pretty soon, you get this credit card statement. You start figuring out, good heavens, it'll take us 50 years to pay this off. Because you can't afford to pay anything more than minimum payment. And you start figuring out, what have we done? But anyway, praise the Lord, we made some good choices and we got completely out of debt. As a matter of fact, we have a class here to help you get out of debt. A financial class, and so far he told me, I think 360, the people who have gone through that class so far have eliminated $365,000 worth of debt. Praise the Lord. And I know every one of those would say, take the class. A man checked into a monastery. He's going to stay there for 2 weeks. He was just going to get down to it and pray and try to get his life back in order, and the monk shows him to his room and opens the door and said, I hope you have a wonderful stay. If you need anything, don't hesitate to ask us, and we'll explain to you how to live without it. You make budgets. Budgets. You pray about purchases. If you find yourself using the phrase, if only, stop yourself. If you say, this is going to make me happy. It's maybe for a short time. Remind yourself a few months from now, next year, you just want something else. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't try and better your situation financially for your family. That is not what I'm saying. Jesus taught a parable of the talents. You should definitely try to better your financial situation for your family. And I'm not saying that it's more spiritual to be poor. I'm not saying that. As a matter of fact, some of the most spiritual people I've ever met in my life and generous were very, very, very wealthy. You simply reject the idea that money and possessions, prestige and power, whatever, is going to make you happy. That's the first step. The first step to learning to be content is reject materialism. The second step is number two, to trust God. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I spent a whole Sunday morning on it. It was the first message in this series, that if you trust God, you believe him, you believe his word, you try to live according to what God has told you, you're not going to be disappointed. I am completely convinced by God's word and experience that if you trust God's word and make decisions aligning those decisions up with the word of God, ultimately you will not be disappointed. This type of trust involves a surrender to Jesus in all things. It's a realization that God is sovereign over everything you have. contentment comes when you and I literally present ourselves and put ourselves on the altar. Our wishes, our desires, say, God, it's up to you. I'll pray. I want to live for you. It's your timing, your purpose, your plan. And you know, sometimes you have to wait. And there is nobody. I will put myself to anybody in this room. I hate to wait. I'm a hyper person. I'm hyper. Can you tell? I'm hyper. Without coffee. I've said, I cannot, one of the things, when I write a message, I have to do it. I've been so envious of my brother Mark. He'll sit down there for hours and read and write. I can't do that. About an hour, hour and a half, I got to get up and do something. Run around, I got to do something. My leg's going like this. I mean, I hate waiting. But learning to be content is also learning to wait on God's timing. Because he's faithful. He can be trusted. He knows what's good for you. This is very important because the enemy is going to try to tell you that you're settling for second best. Your heart is going to tell you, this is what I need to be happy. No, you don't. The devil's going to say, you know, you're settling for second best here. That beach in the Bahamas, wherever, looks really good. When we surrender and embrace God's leading and provision, this is what trusting God is. Believing that if we follow him, follow his ways, align ourselves in his word and our decision making, embrace what he says about our money and our possessions, ultimately, we're going to give glory to God. Contentment is never found in laziness. It's never found in squandering your finances. It's never found in embracing sin. As a matter of fact, contentment, like I said, it comes when you trust God. But how many of you know you can't commit yourself to trusting God without pursuing godliness? It's one and the same. Do you hear what I just said? If you commit yourself to trusting God and his word, you're also going to be committing yourself to pursuing godliness. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, Paul makes a connection between godliness and contentment. And for me, godliness is very simple. It's trusting God enough to get up each day and try to live for Jesus that day, knowing that if you do that, you ultimately aren't going to be disappointed. It's understanding that, hey, I'm going to fail. When I fail, I have an advocate with the Father. I just ask the Lord to forgive me, ask people to forgive me, and I get up the next morning full of grace, forgiveness. It's a new day. It's living in humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Guys, godliness is not that complicated. It's just simply trying to live for Jesus. That's godliness. There, you don't have to read that book that's on the shelf about godliness. Godliness is simply try and live for Jesus each day the best you can. So first of all, you reject materialism. Second of all, you trust God. You trust God and his word. You try to live how God would want you, and that's pursuing godliness. Number three, the third step in learning contentment is to be thankful. This is powerful. Mark and I have both preached numerous times on this subject. There are 190 verses in the Bible about being thankful. I know because I personally counted them. 1, 2, 3. I counted them. I may have missed one. I may have counted one twice. Because it was really small print. But when we make a daily practice of thanking God for his love, his provision, his reliability, his guidance, his peace, our children, our very lives, our spouses, employment, it changes everything. It changes your attitude. It reminds you what's really important. Every day, I go off, I get this long driveway, go down it, and then I got to go down the hill. And it's just a habit. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice. I just keep saying that until I get down to about Manzanita. By the time I get to Manzanita, now I'm starting to thank God for everything I can think of. For my wife, even if she's done something that's made me angry. Because she's wonderful. Because she is. So I started thanking God for all the wonderful things about my wife. And all of a sudden, my wife has got many phone calls by the time I get to office. I'm sorry. But anyway, you start thanking the Lord for your children. It completely changes your attitude. And even if you don't have a bad attitude, if you thank God first thing in the morning, just take some time, it gives you a good attitude. And like I said, it reminds you of the things that are really important. Being thankful has the power to change our attitude from hopelessness, fear, and anxiety to hope and expectation of the future. Acts 28. It's the last chapter in the book of Acts. So Paul is finally getting to Rome. If you remember, when he was in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him, so he appealed to Caesar. And so then he went to Caesarea. He was there for a couple years, a prisoner the whole time. And then he finally gets to go to Rome, shipwrecked, all that stuff. But he finally gets to Rome after years of being a prisoner, not knowing what's going to happen to him. I would imagine he's thinking, there's three things that can happen to me. Two things are bad. They could release me. That's good. Or they could sentence me to breaking rocks, some island or something for the rest of my life. Or they could kill me. So, I mean, he was a human being. He's thinking about this stuff. And let's see what happens. Verse 15. And this is written by Luke. Luke was with him. Luke saw. I'll get that in a second. And the brethren, when they heard about us, the Christians living in Rome, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw him, now remember, Luke must have seen the apprehension that Paul had. Maybe he'd even communicated to him. It says, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. A complete attitude change, and Luke saw it. He took courage. Being thankful is a powerful choice, and it is a choice. It has the power to change your attitude, the power to change your attitude from discontentment to contentment. It is absolutely possible to learn how to be content in any circumstance you are in. It's not that easy, but it's possible. If I can do it, and I'm not standing up saying I do it all the time, but if I can do it, you can do it. Because as Mike Rozell says, I'm always on my mind. If you can do it, I can do it. No, if I can do it, you can do it. It is absolutely possible to learn how to be content. And it's not easy. You just practice it. But you first have to tell yourself that it's possible. You can learn to live above your situations. Whenever you hear yourself saying, if only, remember, if you got what you think you need to be happy, it's only a matter of time before you want something else. Reject the value system of our culture. It's bankrupt. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not materialism. You want to know happiness, contentment, and peace, what everybody's seeking? Trust me. Look to me. You live each day for Jesus. You give thanks to... Have a time in the day, every day, when you give thanks. Hey, when most of us have to drive to work or drop off the kids, just take that time to thank God. Even as I'm saying this, I'm thinking of a mother taking her kids and kids screaming. Well, maybe after you drop them off, then you can start thanking Jesus. Thanks for those kids. Thank you. Thanks, Jesus. But it'll change your attitude. Yeah, but you have to practice it. Each day, live for Jesus. And guys, you'll not only learn how to be content up here, you'll experience it.